So, church, let's go ahead and stand up. We're going to do our congregational reading out of Isaiah 9. Go ahead and read with me on this, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of the Lord. God bless. You can be seated. So we're in our Advent series, and we like to have our children participate as well. Children, you are part of our church. Parents, we are all one church. Boys and girls, if you want to come in and fill in these up front couple of rows, come on forward. If you want to stay back with your parents, that's okay as well. There's a big guitar sitting there. Thank you, Kevin. I don't know where that came from. Free guitar up front. boys and girls, come on up here. We are going to have our sword drill. We're going to race. You might have it memorized. I know some of you do. If you have it memorized, you can just stand up and say this, okay? But if you don't, you can find it in your Bibles real fast, okay? So everybody hold your Bibles up. No fingers in there. No cheating, okay? Hold them up by the binder. Hold them way up high. Getting it out of your Bible cover there. That's good. Okay, everybody say this one. This is Luke 2:14. Come on, guys. Luke 2:14.
There you go.
Where's those little boys that are usually here? They usually carry this. Okay, Luke 2:14. Go.
Praise the Lord. So good.
Glory to God in the highest, yes. And on earth peace among
those who
exalted.
Good job. So, boys and girls, who said those words? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. Who said those words? Who knows? I'm gonna let youth group out here do it. Seth Daniel, who said? The angel said it. Yes, good. All right. Here's the context, boys and girls. You always want to read, if you don't know the answer to a question, usually you just read a couple verses before it, a couple verses after. It usually answers your questions because the Bible can be complicated. But if you read the whole thing, it usually solves most of the questions you have. So let me read this to you. It says, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in their fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And so the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army of angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. Okay, so have you ever noticed, boys and girls, they're afraid? Why do you think they're afraid? Seems like, wouldn't an angel coming and saying, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, wouldn't that be exciting? Why would you be afraid, do you think? Anybody have any guesses here? Any guesses? Would you be afraid? Raise your hand if you think you would be afraid. Some of you? Raise your hand if you would be like, eh, no big deal. I'm not scared of this. Some over there, a couple of them? Yeah. Well, I've noticed a lot of times in the Bible when an angel shows up, people are afraid. And they're afraid. And did you notice it says that there's a whole army of angels that come? I know that God sends the angels. And does God love us? Raise your hand if God loves us. Yes. Yes, he does. All the hands go up. Okay? So if he sends an angel, is that angel gonna hate us and be mean and bad? No, of course not. An angel sent by God is a messenger from God. He's not going to have anything bad like that. But we live in a world, a supernatural world, with very, very, these angels are very powerful. And there's a whole army of them. And if we aren't walking with God, if your sins are not forgiven by God, I think there would be a lot to be scared of. Right? If your sins aren't forgiven and you know I'm a sinner and I haven't confessed my sins to the Lord and I don't trust Jesus to forgive my sins, and these shepherds didn't know about that yet. Jesus was just being born, so they didn't know all that. And so they see an angel come in and an army of angels, and they say, yeah, glory to God in the highest. They might agree with that, but it's just kind of scary. This is why it's so important to make sure that Jesus has forgiven your sins. Okay? You make sure by confessing your sins. You don't make sure by just trying to be really, really good from now on and that God's going to be happy with you that way. No, you trust in him because you know he forgives your sins. Raise your hand if you know Jesus forgives your sins. Do you know that? Okay, I hope you know that, all right? That way, we do not have to be afraid because we know we can approach the throne of God boldly with confidence because our sins are forgiven, okay? Let me pray for you. No, hold on. Let me do this one more time. We'll do this. We've been doing it the whole month of Advent, okay? So I'll read this to you. You boys and girls, repeat after me. Adults, you can do it as well, okay? It says, I celebrate the birth of Christ because he is the Son of God who died for my sins. Your turn. I know God loves me because while I was still a sinner, Christ came and died for me. Christmas is about Christ and not about me.
About Christ, not about me.
Christmas is good news for all people, not just presents and parties.
It's good news for all people, not just presents and parties.
And I give gifts to others because God gave his Son for me.
I give gifts to others because God gave his Son for me.
Praise the Lord. Let me pray, boys and girls, and then we'll dismiss you off to our children's classes. Lord God, Lord, we give you these children. Lord, they are yours. We pray we would raise them. We as parents, that we would raise them for your purposes, for your glory, for your kingdom. Lord, that we as a church, as one family of God, as one body in Christ, would continuously be lifting up these boys and girls in prayer. Lord, leading them, mentoring them, teaching them, helping them in various ways that they need. Lord, that we would be one family. Unified together. And Lord, that you would raise up these boys and girls to be able to face this world as it is, as you have assigned to them, to face it with boldness, with courage, carrying the gospel with them wherever they go and being bright lights with it. Lord, we give them to you for this purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, boys and girls, our 3, 4, 5, and 6-year-olds, you boys and girls are dismissed off to your children's classes. Pretty exciting. Look at that. All right. 3, 4, 5, and 6, you guys are dismissed. And now our older ones, our 7 through 11s, you are dismissed as well. Love our children's time. They are part of our church family. We want to keep them involved, but we also kind of recognize that sometimes they need a special time of their own. So very exciting. So we've been in our Advent series out of the book of Matthew. Matthew opens up with a genealogy. The first half of chapter 1 is just a list of names leading to the birth of Christ. And Matthew divided that list into three sections. And so for the first 3 weeks of Advent, we just looked at each of those sections that lead to Jesus. The first was Abraham to David. That is the building, the creation, God's hand building the nation of Israel up from nothing, from Abraham and Sarah, unable to have children, from nothing, all the way to King David, who's the pinnacle of the kingdom of Israel. He's the first real king that unified the kingdom under God. King Saul, who came before him, was a disaster, and David basically fixed it. He is credited after he comes and goes and dies. The kings after him are measured up to him. Then the second section that Matthew divided the genealogy to was from David down to Babylon, where the nation of Israel was wiped out, conquered, defeated by Babylon, and taken away essentially as slaves in Babylon. And so if the first section was God building the nation of Israel, the next section was that nation in decline all the way to its destruction. And this is what happens. They were so blessed, they forgot about God. They prospered so much. They were so wealthy, so safe and secure. David had built up the military, defeated the Philistines and Goliath and so on. The nation was unified. The nation was wealthy, prosperous, safe, and free. And with that great prosperity, they collapsed. And it led all the way down to Babylon. And then the last segment of that genealogy is from Babylon to the birth of Jesus, which that group, that time period, roughly 500 years or so, is marked by almost complete emptiness in terms of the voice of God, the prophetic voice of God. There's all sorts of things happening. Namely, they keep being conquered, first by Babylon, then Persia, then the Greeks, then the Romans. They never get their kingdom back. They never get the descendant of David back on the throne. And it's just kind of flat lines. And then all of a sudden, here comes the birth of Jesus. And that's where we're at today. So the genealogy ends at that point, and then it leads right into Jesus. So this is Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, since he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had thought this over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So this is the genealogy ends, and here it goes. Now we're going to get a longer story. All these other names in that genealogy, as you read it, just says, okay, David became the father of Solomon and so on. It just lists them. Every now and then it lists the name of the mother. Mostly it does not. It's just kind of a genealogy. It just works its way through. Well, Jesus gets a whole different thing. The rest of the Gospel of Matthew is going to be about Jesus. He's not just another guy on the list of names just running down the list. He is a total change. He's a game changer. He is radically different. He fits into, he's a real man. He came to real world through a family line. The purpose of that genealogy is many purposes, to trace the history and everything else, but it's also to show that, hey, Jesus was born into a real time and place. He's not just some fable, some legend. A long time ago, a land far away, there was a man who, you know, saved the world or something. Some tall tale. There's many myths and things like that, of all sorts of false religions and mythologies and everything else. Try to nail down a date, a time, a historical context with those things, and you never can, because they don't fit into history. They're fictional. They're just mythological. Well, Jesus come to earth, God himself come to earth in human form. It might sound like a myth. It might sound impossible and just silly, like some sort of Greek mythology or something, but it's not. It's real. And the guys writing the New Testament, the guys living in that time, and all the way down to us in our personal transformed lives in Christ can attest, this is real. This isn't just fables and stories and moral lessons and stuff. This is a real person who came in the flesh and was born, but born radically differently from everybody else. He's the Son of God. He doesn't have an earthly father. He's born of a virgin. This is hinted at in a genealogy through guys like Abraham, unable to have children, and God supernaturally gives them a child. It's hinted at. But here's an outright virgin. This is a completely new thing. It's not possible to have a child. You can imagine maybe it's still miraculous, but Abraham and Sarah or something, well, they are a married couple, theoretically, blah, 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 whatever. It doesn't really work. God's stamp of his hand of creation was right in that. But with Jesus, it's a whole new level of miracle, of God saying, this one is going to interrupt history. And he did. I mean, we even just our secular calendars and everything are built on B.C. and A.D. and all that, right? I know they're trying to change that in B.C.E. or some nonsense, but still the same time period. It's still the turning point of history. But look at this, too. When you're a parent, you name your children, right? Who gets to name the kids? The parents do. You don't just ask the doctor, hey, what do you think, buddy? You know, you did a great job delivering a baby. What do you think we should name? I mean, you're the parent. You decide that. The doctor asks you, right? And hopefully you make good decisions. Now, I know your in-laws like to tell you what you should name your kids and all that, but you get to name them. They're your children. You name them. Well, God names his son, right? And all these promised children, John the Baptist, we'll get to in a minute. He's another one, born miraculously. Who names him John? God names him John. Who named Isaac? Not Abraham and Sarah. God named Isaac because he belongs to God. And God says, I want my supernatural, my miraculous power, my name to be over this child as he grows. And so I name him because I own him. And the parents know this. They're like, we weren't able to have children. This wasn't possible. This is directly attributable to God. God told us it would happen. God gave us the name. That's going to be the name. God is the Father here in a direct kind of way, in more direct. And all of us are created by God in some sense. All of us are made by God. But in certain ways, and obviously Jesus, none of us are like Jesus, right? We're trying to grow in him, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us into him. Okay? And so God, we know from Matthew and from Luke, God is speaking both to Mary and to Joseph through his angels, and they're both getting the same message. And Joseph is thinking about divorcing her because, you know, obvious reasons, he's betrothed. Soon coming wife is pregnant. This isn't good. So obviously he's considering divorce, and God speaks to him and says, no, not divorce. Instead, raise this baby up. So Joseph, son of David, the angel of the Lord says to him in a dream, son of David. Joseph is just that little statement from this genealogy that we've read. Joseph, son of David. He could have. We know the line. We know the line of Joseph. But this angel points him back to David. Joseph, you're the son of David. You're part of that line. There is something to be inherited here, Joseph. And don't just divorce and walk away. There's something powerful going on, and you might not get it yet, Joseph, but here's what it's going to be. Do not be afraid. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So this passage is showing Joseph, making Joseph aware, this is going to save his people from their sins. Not just save the line from this or that. God sent Isaac. God sent Samuel is another one in your Old Testament. God appointed these people, had them born. He sent Samson at one point. Samson's not even that righteous of a guy, but he had God's anointing on him, God's supernatural strength and power, and he's going to set them free from their enemies and everything else. This one's going to save from their sins. Something greater, something bigger and better is happening here. So carrying into the next passage, it says, now all of this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So they name him Jesus. They name him as God said to name him. Just as Abraham named Isaac and so on, they're naming him. God named him. God assigned him to them to raise. And this leads us to a principle that I believe applies to all of us. God assigned Jesus to Mary and to Joseph to raise him up, but not to be theirs. They don't own him. They don't name him. They don't own him. He's the handprint of God. He is the image of God, born, not created. He's co-eternal with God. He's not a created being like us. But he is sent into this world, interrupting the time passage of this world by God himself, and he's assigned to them to raise. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how humbling that would be? And this is the problem with our sinful natures. The Holy Spirit is transforming us. The power of the blood of Jesus forgives us for our sins, cleanses us of unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit empowers us to have victory over our sin. And yet, one of the strongest temptations are the blessings and giftings that God gives us. Because it becomes very easy to be prideful in these situations. It becomes very easy to say, wow, I'm really gifted. That's exciting. Look at my giftings. And can you imagine Mary and Joseph? We're all proud of our children, right? Imagine being like, yeah, that's my son. He's perfect. Yeah, actually totally perfect. Like, legit perfect. Never, doesn't run off and embarrass me, doesn't backtalk, doesn't do any of that stuff that, I don't know if other children do it or not, but Jesus did not do it, okay? Can you imagine how prideful that temptation might become? And anything you're good at, anything you're skilled in, all of us have many giftings given by God, natural talents he's made you for, as well as the spiritual giftings and things like that. All of us have many of these various things. And man, it's a strong temptation to become prideful in that and say, man, I am pretty good at this stuff. Wow, look at me. And people generally pat you on the back when you're good at something. And that's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's good to be good at things. It's a good stewardship of what God gives you to honor him by being skilled and dedicated and hardworking. And it's a good thing. And it's a good thing when you see somebody doing that to pat them on the back and say, wow, great job, that's fantastic, and give them a word of blessing and encouragement. All these are good things, and yet they lead to this strong temptation of pride, of kind of a self-centeredness about it. Say, yeah, actually, I am pretty good. I'm pretty cool. That kind of thing. It becomes very tempting. And so that's kind of underwritten right in here. God is saying, hey, you're going to name him Jesus. He's my son. He's going to save his people from their sins. You're not going to do it, Joseph. You're not going to do it, Mary. But man, I've given you this task of protecting this little baby and raising this little boy into a man who is going to go off and do that. And don't become prideful that he's so good at what he does. He's not yours. You didn't make him. He's mine. But huge responsibility. So the giftings of God that God gives you, and he has given us so many in this country, those giftings, those blessings are meant to glorify God, and our temptation is to use them materialistically or pridefully or selfishly or in some other way and take all the blessings of God and just kind of take them and have them and own them and feel great about how fantastic it is. And then very shortly after that, we become spoiled, we become entitled, we become self-righteous that we somehow deserve all these good things, and if one little small bad thing comes our way, we become very quickly discontent by it. That's part of the sinful nature that Jesus came to save us from. So God is establishing this with Jesus. Hey, this is my son. I'm giving him to you, but he's mine. You just raise him well. Okay? And we know right away after this, Matthew chapter 2, we'll look at it a little farther tonight in tonight's, it's going to be a shorter message this evening, we keep it short, but we'll look at the wise men bringing their great gifts to Mary, to Joseph, to give to Jesus to worship him, but he's a baby, You know, mom and dad are going to get this stuff. And they're coming to worship him. And Mary treasures these things in her heart and all this with the shepherds. She treasures them in her heart because they come to worship as well. And then, in a dream, get up. Get out of here. Herod's coming to kill him. You got one job, Joseph. It's not to just sit here and collect all the wealth that the wise men bring. It's going to be to protect this little baby because he's the image of God born into human flesh. Take care of him. Don't let Herod get him. That's your job. He's not yours. He's going to grow up, and one day Herod and the kingdoms of men are going to kill him. But not yet, Joseph. Not yet. Keep him alive. It's not the time to die for their sins yet. So skipping over to Luke, you see a parallel passage here. Luke gives us the birth story of John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist, we know, is some sort of cousin, a relative of Jesus. And it says in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah." Shorter little genealogy here for Zacharias and eventually John the Baptist, but same idea. Here's who he is. Here's where he came from. He fits in. He's a real historical person. You can trace his family line. That's what he's getting at. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And a whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering." This is Zechariah. He's a priest. You know from your Leviticus the priestly duties. And they have this most holy place, this inner sanctuary, this most holy place where the priest is to go and make sacrifice once a year. And he's to go in there, and there's only one guy, and it's a really big deal. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, we know in New Testament times the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. The Babylonians destroyed it, or something happened to it. I don't believe it was destroyed, but it's lost in any case. Don't know where it is, and it's not in that inner sanctuary at this point. But yet they're still going through the same motions. And Zacharias is a righteous man, and he is doing everything he knows. We're going to follow everything God gives us. We're going to do it by the letter, and we're going to hope and pray that this pleases God. And that's what he's doing it the best he knows how. And an angel is, and he's unable to have children, and the priestly line only goes through children. It is not one that you can just decide, hey, I want to be a priest when I grow up. You're either born into it or you're not. If you're born into it, you're a priest. If you're not born into it, you're not a priest. There's no choosing involved here. If my dad's a priest and I'm a son, I'm a priest, period. And if my dad's not a priest, I'm not a priest. And they make a very big deal about it. It points of the division of Abijah. It says they have to be able to prove it. They have to prove their whole family line, father to father to father, all the way down, goes all the way back to Aaron. If they can't prove it, they're not a priest. This happens in the book of Ezra. A bunch of them come up. I was told I was a priest. I was told my father's line was a priestly line. Well, show us your lineage. Can you do it? And they can't do it. They're not a priest. They're disqualified. So it's a big deal if Zacharias has a son or not. If he doesn't have a son, the priestly line, at least his little branch of it, is over. There's no more priests coming out of this family. Doesn't have a son. He and his wife Elizabeth are advanced in years. They're elderly. They're not able to have children. They weren't able to do it when they were young, and now they're old. Can't do it. And this angel comes and says, she's going to have a son. You're going to name him John. He's not yours. He's miraculous. Same idea as the angel talking to Joseph and to Mary. You're going to have a son. You're going to raise him. You're going to raise him in the Lord, but he doesn't belong to you. You don't own him. He's got his purpose assigned by God, and God assigned him to you to raise for God's purposes. And John is not going to grow up and be a priest. John is going to grow up and go out to the Jordan River in the wilderness and baptize people. And he's not going to wear the priestly outfit, Zacharias. He's not going to go into that inner sanctuary and minister before the Lord. He's not going to do it. He's going to be a whole new guy. That's the meaning of this. So continuing, An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." That's a powerful principle right there, a powerful promise. Holy Spirit filling him while still in his mother's womb. It's powerful stuff. In other words, he's not yours. The Holy Spirit's going to be already at work in him before he's even born. "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's referencing some of the last words of Malachi, the last prophet of Israel, 400 years before this event. 400 years before, Malachi had said, hey, Elijah is going to come back and he's going to unite the hearts of fathers with their sons and so on. And now this is being fulfilled, and it's John the Baptist. So from our perspective, you and I probably were not born miraculously in the sense of, you know, an angel came to your parents and said, you're going to bear a child, right? I assume not. I think I would have heard about it as your pastor. this is a special, particular, special thing that God does kind of to interrupt the line of history and make sure and transform it of his glory and not ours, because we're always using his many giftings for our own glory. We're always falling down that. And so there are times where God will just interrupt it and be like, hey, just so you know, you can't get any credit for this one. This one's all on me. And that's what's happening with John. It's what happened with Isaac. It's what happened with Jacob. It's what happened with Samuel. It's what happened with Samson. All of these promised children that God sends to these families miraculously. And of course, Jesus is the totality of all of that. The Son of God born into human form. And so, for your Christmas, for your you know, it's Christmas Eve, it's Christmas Day tomorrow, we celebrate this. We turn it into all kinds of stuff, don't we? All kinds of stuff. Some of it's good, some of it's bad, some of it's just kind of in between. It's kind of what you make of it and all this other stuff. But who owns it? Who owns your Christmas? Who owns your life? Who owns the way you celebrate? Who owns your family traditions or your lack of family traditions? Who owns your day? Today, tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, the day after Christmas is over, next year, who owns this stuff? The Christian way to understand this is that all the blessings of God are blessings of God that he has given you. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If you have a lot, it's because God gave you a lot. And that's more humbling. That's not just to bless you and say, wow, I've got a lot. God must love me. He made me rich and fancy or something because he loves me that much. I must be special. It's not that. If God has given you something, it's for his glory. It's for you to use it for his purposes. That's the principle. He owns all things. You give him your life, right? He says, I died for you. Will you give me your life? The whole thing. Your sin, all of it. I'll forgive your sin. I'll take your life. It belongs to me. And I will transform you from the sinful person that you were, from the person grasping at straws and holding on to your own possessions or something. I will take all of that. I will transform that for my purposes. That's what the Lord says through his son, Jesus. And so you can kind of look at this, if you're from the position of Mary and Joseph or Zechariah and Elizabeth, who do you belong to? To whom do you belong? I think a lot of us, maybe in our culture, we think, oh, I belong to me. I'm my own man. I do my own thing. If I do something good, good for me. If I do something bad, I guess I ruined it. I'll man up. I'll take the consequences. I'm in charge. It's my life. I do my thing. For better or for worse, whatever. If I have a family, well, that's my family. I'll do my family the way I see fit. Hopefully it's good. Hopefully it works. If it doesn't work, I'll take the hit or whatever. Mary and Joseph, why are they even in Bethlehem? During the census, right? Rome says, hey, we want to know everybody. It says in all the inhabited earth. Rome says, we own you all. Go back to your hometown. Be counted. Be registered because we own you. And they had to do it. That's why they went to Bethlehem. Who do you belong to? Rome, I guess. We have to pay our taxes to them and blah, blah, blah. They own us. They have a claim on us. Well, no, because God is sending, this is my son. He's going to be born right into this, and Rome doesn't own him. Rome might have an earthly claim on their lives and tell them to be here or to be there, and God says, no, but I own you outright, period. And Rome doesn't even have power over him. They escape Herod, and then when they do finally crucify him, Jesus says, hey, the authority and power you have, I gave it to you. And at the end, he says, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me, has been given to me, therefore you go. So no, you don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to Rome or some government. You don't belong to your family. Parents, you don't own your children. You're to raise them. You're to steward them for the glory of God, but you don't own them. Children, you don't own your parents. You don't get to lord it over them and boss them around and tell them how to do it. They are accountable to God to raise you, and you are accountable to God to honor your father and mother. All of it is accountable to God. You don't own yourself. You're accountable to God. That's both freeing to say, hey, nobody owns me. I'm accountable to God. It's very freeing. It sets you free from all the kind of bondage of this world. Every addiction of this world that wants to hold you back, who owns you? Oftentimes it's sin owns you, or addictions own you, or you're just obsessed with something and that occupies your mind at all times, your worries, your fears, your ambitions, your desires, whatever. Something owns you. And it's extremely freeing. It is infinitely freeing to say, no, none of that owns me. God alone owns me. Jesus bought me with his own blood. He owns me. Okay, so it's very freeing. But it's not just go off in licentiousness. I do whatever I please because nobody owns me. No, I'm actually more humbled because God owns me. So no, nobody else owns me. That sets me free from that. But it makes me a slave to Christ, and I'm accountable to him. And that's a higher standard, not a lower one. It's a higher standard. So it's a powerful thing. It's humbling. And in that humility under God, submitted to Christ, following his righteousness, that's where you find real freedom. That's where the genealogy from Abraham up to David, downhill from there, that's where they get set free from their sins, because the sin is what owns us. The other stuff can come and go. Rome is long gone. They don't own anybody anymore. The Roman Empire, like, we're not worried about that. They're dead and gone. Herod, gone. Pilate, gone. Caesar, gone. They don't have a hold on us. There's other powers that be in our world that would claim that. There's the family traditions, the family expectations. There's the expectations you put on yourself. There's all this other stuff. There's sin in your life that might be owning you and dominating you and holding you in bondage and captivity, like Babylon, and enslaving you to something. And God says, no, I'm buying you free from all that stuff. Now you're set free into obedience. And obedience to Christ is where we really find our freedom. So you could ask the question, to whom do you belong? To whom does Christmas belong? Does it belong to just toys? Does it belong to money and traditions and family this and whatever expectations that? Or does it belong to Christ? It belongs to Christ, of course. Your time, your money, your family, your lifestyle, your career, all of this stuff. If God has given you a family, it's so that you, as part of that family, can be the light of the gospel into your family. If your whole family is saved already, praise the Lord. You're sharpening one another. You're kind of a mini church. You're growing and building together in the Lord. If your family's not saved, or some members aren't, or whatever, and you're going to see people tomorrow and have them over for dinner, and some are believers and some are not, who owns the family? God owns the family. So point them to the Lord. Point them to God. Make the most of that opportunity. Sometimes God only gives you that opportunity with some family members once a year, or whatever. Make the most of those opportunities, right? I want to show you a little chart. I was sharing this the past couple of weeks, there's 100 ways to explain the gospel to somebody, right? The gospel that Jesus died for your sins, forgives your sins, gives you his righteousness. The Holy Spirit fills you with his righteousness to overcome sin. I mean, there's 100 ways to explain it. This is one way that I like to explain it. It may help put things together for you. The little circle here is you. That's why I put you right in the middle of it, okay? That's your life. That's everything in your life. I put a few examples up there: your Christmas, your family, your money, your job, your health, your house, your time, your righteousness, your sin. Imagine your whole life is there. That's everything in your life. The little things, the big things, all of it, okay? It's your life. So you're the center point of your life, and you say, hey, I have a job. I have a family. It's my family. It's my job. It's my money. It's my house. It's my time. It's my sin. It's my righteousness. Whatever, okay? That's the natural default life that you're born into. You're born into it saying, hey, this is my life. And over time, as we get older, we get more responsibilities, we get many more of those things in our lives, right? Some are great blessings. I didn't put all the, you might have debt. That's your debt. You might have some sort of problem in your life. You might have a health condition or something. All of it's your life, okay? And we've got the good, we've got the bad, we've got the in-between, but it's all us. It's my life, living my life, making the most of it. In this person's life, if this is you, if this is where you're living, you regard all of these things as part of who you are. You say, it's my Christmas, I'm going to celebrate it this way, however you want to do it. It's my family, I'm going to interact with my family in this way or that way or whatever. You're making the decisions. You might take into account other things, but ultimately, at the end of the day, it's just you. You're in charge of your life. Who owns me? I own me. Who owns my job? Me. Who owns my health? Me. Who owns my sin and righteousness? Me. Okay, so who? If you're born into this circle, and that's you, and over time you accumulate more and more stuff, more and more influences over your life, many times those things start to own you. And they kind of take center stage, and now you're kind of enslaved to this or to that. But who pays for your sin if you live here? It's your sin, you pay for your sin, right? Who pays for your right? If you do something righteous, who gets the glory? You get the glory. Wow, you're a great guy. Wow, fantastic. You must be, you're just a wonderful mom. Look how great your kids are turning out. You get the glory, right? If it's all you, you do it bad, you take the punishment. You do it good, you take the credit. If you have a nice house, you're happy. If you have an ugly house, you're sad. Whatever, it's just all you. The person who gives their life to Christ, that's this next circle. This is just one way to understand it. Who owns this stuff? Christ owns me. Christ owns me. So did he give me a house? Okay, he gave me a house. Is it mine or is it his to use for his glory? It's his. If the house is ugly, I say God gave me an ugly house to take good care of, right? Oh, it's too small. Well, God gave me a small house to use for his glory. I guess I don't have as much responsibility. I say actually kind of freeing. I'm not responsible for a big house. I'm responsible for a smaller one. I don't have to worry about stewarding a big house for God's glory. I just have to make sure I'm managing this house for God's glory. I don't have to worry about the family down the road. They don't own me. I don't own them. My job is to raise my children for God's glory. They're his children. They're not really mine. He's given them to me to steward them, to as a stewardship, to raise them for his purposes, but I don't own them. So my job? Okay. I don't like my job. Well, God's given me this job for the time being. I should be thankful that he's given me a job. I should do it for his glory, and if there's another job opportunity that God might be giving me, I should jump into it, for sure. But it's still not mine. It's God providing, right? Okay, so who pays for your sin if you're over here? You're over here, and you got sin in your life. Who pays for it? Christ pays for it. If you do something righteous and good, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. So there's no pride here. There's no, I'm richer than you, I'm poorer than you, my family's better looking than yours. There's no pride here, nor is there shame. There's simply, Christ owns me. He owns, I've given him my life, and I've given him my whole life, and he owns it. I've given him my sin, and he's given me his righteousness. Wow, that's humbling. That's so humbling. We oftentimes like to turn the gospel into, I give Jesus my sin, because I don't like the sin. I don't like the consequence of my sin. I'm going to keep everything else for myself. But yeah, Jesus, take the sin, spit, nail you to a cross, crucify you. Jesus took my sins away, and everything else is still mine. And I mean, think about how selfish that is. Think about how self-centered and just outright wicked that kind of mindset is. Okay, is the gospel just that Jesus took your sins and then lets you go live as you please after that? No, he took your sins. He takes your whole life. You're crucified with Christ. You, the whole thing. So you don't get to take the credit when you do something good either. You say, no, God, that's a gifting from God. I'm just trying to serve the Lord with the skills and giftings he's given me. If he's given you a dollar, you're saying, I'm using that dollar for God's glory. It's not my money. It's God's money. If he's given you children, they're not yours. They belong to God. It's to steward them, to raise them into his kingdom, into his purposes. This is the kind of stuff that I believe is just kind of the subtext as you read Matthew and Luke introducing John the Baptist, introducing Jesus. Because it goes forward from there. Yes, John the Baptist is the forerunner who goes ahead introducing people to Christ. Then Christ comes right out on his heels. And he lives, and they both die. They're both killed. John the Baptist beheaded, Jesus crucified, and then resurrected, raised to new life. And he says, take up your cross and follow me. Take the life that I've given you and deny yourself. Don't live for yourself. Don't live over in this circle. Don't make Christmas about your particular tastes and pleasures and whatever. This is our society does plenty of that for us. We don't need to. It sets you free. It sets you free. I don't have to worry about this stuff. I don't have to obsess over it. I don't have to stress over it. I don't have to become prideful over it. I don't have to ride a roller coaster of everything's going great, so I'm happy, and now everything's not going great, so I'm sad, and riding this up and down thing. No, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If I've got it, it's for his glory. If I lose it, well, I guess he set me free from that responsibility. I don't have to be a steward over that thing anymore. And you have a limited time with your children before they grow up and move out. Children, you have a limited time with your parents. It's very easy to honor your parents when you live with them and see them every day. You might think it's hard because you live with them and see them every day, but it's actually easy. It's an opportunity every single day to honor your father and mother that God has given you to honor for his purposes. And parents, every day, opportunity to raise children in the Lord because they belong to him. It sets you free from all the obsessing and all the bickering and the scolding and the tug of warring that goes on. Hey, they belong to God. I've given them to the Lord. I'm free from that. It's a heavier responsibility, but it's a joyful one. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. It sets you free from all this worry and all this fear. So for your Christmas, God came to us. He gave his life for us. Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, they didn't do anything like super special to deserve that or something. God came, said, this is how it's going to be. This is my plan of salvation for my people, and it goes beyond that. Keep in mind that the people that this line of David that he came from mostly rejected him. The priestly line that John the Baptist came from mostly rejected him. And yet the gospel still went out. And millions, billions by our time in history have come to Christ, have given their lives to Christ. And this is the core of it. The core of it says, who's living your life? Who owns your Christmas? Who owns all this stuff? We like to do you see the big set we do here. It's a Christmas play that we did 2 weeks ago or whatever. Beautiful, fantastic thing. Done for the glory of God. The food drive, done for the glory of God. These things, though, can easily start to dominate your life, and they just become busy for the purpose of busy or something. Your Christmas traditions tonight or tomorrow or whatever, man, they can be big celebrations, and they ought to be. Good news of great joy for all people. That's worth celebrating. Great joy. But man, has it become stressful? Well, then it's not good news or great joy. Now it's just stressful. Here's another obligation. I got to blah blah blah. Oh man, this is a pain. Well, you're right back. You're right back over here. Look at all this stuff I've got to do, and it turns into a burden. How can I use what God's given me to glorify Him, to honor Him with joy, Make your Christmas that way. Make your household that way, your family, your marriage, your children that way. And when you find yourself falling short, when you find yourself jumping back over here, oh, man, I wanted Christ in me, but, man, now it's just I'm dominated by all this other stuff that rules my life. You repent of it. You give it to the Lord. You go back to the Lord, and you say, thank you, Jesus, for setting me free. I'll wrap up on this, Romans 5:8, one of my favorite verses. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're over here, while we're in this self mode of I own myself, I do it my way, while we were there, Christ died for us. Not after we somehow repented of our own righteousness and our own everything, we out of our own selves, then Jesus came and died. No, he came and died right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of the sinful pattern of this genealogy of Matthew, right in the middle of our own personal sin, he came and died. So we don't trust in our righteousness because our righteousness is mixed with sin. We trust in his. We give him not only our sin to forgive, we give him our righteousness. We give him everything. Some good principles for this, if you're over here. Probably the most commonly, easily understood to wrap your mind around, and the one that Jesus probably talked the most about is money. Who owns your money? God owns your money, right? He wants you to be really responsible, careful, be a good steward of 90% of your money. He's like, this is to take care, this is to feed you, this is to care for you, this is to keep a roof over your head, to feed your children. Be responsible, don't waste it. Don't just blow it on whatever feels good at the time because there's a good deal. 90%, just be a good steward of it. 10%, you don't even have to think about. You might have to think even harder about it, depends on where you're coming from, but this just belongs to God. We call it a tithe. You just give it to the Lord. You say, this belongs to you, Lord. All of it belongs to God. So as a token, as a constant reminder, 10% joyfully we give. Apply that across the board. God owns it all. He owns all of it. He owns everything you've got. These things in your life that can become idols, nope. If they become idols, they're taking the place of Christ. They own your life now. No, you give them to Christ. There might be something in your life you have to give up outright. We're not doing this at all. This is given to the Lord because it has become an idol in my life, and I have to lay it down completely. It might be something you just have to give over to the Lord outright because it's become some sort of addiction in your life, some sort of dominant thing that owns you and controls you. It's taking the seat of Christ on the throne of your life. Might have to give it outright, give it away. Other things, God's given you them to you to steward. Your job is just to steward them well for his purpose, for his glory. There's a difference between a stewardship and an ownership. Christ owns it. He gives it to us to steward it. We don't own it. I want to pray for us this way. I believe that our families, I believe that our careers, our money, our houses, our children, I believe our Christmas, I believe many of these things are turning themselves slowly, very subtly, into idols, into things that control us rather than Christ. And I want to pray over us as a church. There might be things you need to do differently in your household for Christmas. Maybe not. I don't know. It depends on where you're at with things. There might be a thing you need to do at your job or in your household or all of the above to make sure Christ owns it. I want to pray over all these things. Bow your heads. Father God, Lord, we are humbled that while we were still sinners, you died for us. While we were completely unworthy, you died for us. Lord, while we were worshiping ourselves, while we were enslaved to this and to that, things of this world, Lord, that you died for us. So, Lord, we pray and we dedicate ourselves and our Christmas and our families. Lord, we dedicate all these things to you, that you would truly own us. Lord, set us free from every worry, every pride, every despair, everything that would take a claim of ownership on us. Lord, we turn it over to you. Lord, we give you our sin because we know you have died for our sin. Lord, we give you our false righteousness, thinking that we could somehow earn righteousness to you. We give that to you too. We pray you be glorified in our lives. Lord, we pray you tear down every idol that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Lord, that every thought would be taken captive and made obedient to you, Jesus. Lord, we pray for our Christmas traditions, our Christmas day-to-day activities. Lord, that these things would be Christ-centered, that they would be set on you, that they would be stewardships, and rather than ownerships that take over us, take us over. Lord, be glorified, we pray. We pray for our littlest ones, our oldest ones, all of us in between. Lord, that whatever you give us, we would be humbled, that we would be good stewards. And Lord, we trust in your great grace, the blood of Jesus, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, because we fall short. Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, praise the Lord. I'm happy to pray with you, and I'll see you back here at 7 this evening.